I invite you now to take God's Word and open it to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 11. That's John chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The title for my message today is The First Miracle. The First Miracle. Now I want you to notice again verse 11, which tells us this is the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This is the first of many miracles the Lord Jesus Christ would perform. These miracles that he performed were not to entertain the crowds that were following him. They weren't primarily even to meet the needs of those people, although his miracles often did meet the needs that people had. But the miracles that he performed were to convince the people that he was truly who he claimed to be, and that was the Messiah. Now in John chapter 2 through John chapter 12, John is going to mention 8 different miracles that the Lord performed. Now of course you know that this wasn't all the miracles that he performed. We don't know the number of miracles that he did perform during the 3 years that he ministered here on the earth. But the 8 that John picks out focuses on the deity of Christ, which is what John is focusing on in the gospel that he is writing. So we see here this first miracle that Christ performed, as you can see, was at a wedding ceremony, it says, in Cana of Galilee. Now, imagine that you go to a wedding. You watch the ceremony, and then after the ceremony, you go out for the reception. And then when the reception is over, you get in your car and you drive back to your home. As soon as you get in the house, a friend calls you on the phone and says, Where have you been? I've been trying to get a hold of you. And you say, Well, I've been to a wedding. And the friend asks you, Well, who got married? And you say, I don't know. I have no idea whose wedding I was at. Now, we know that that would be silly, wouldn't it? We don't normally go to weddings that we don't know who the people are who are getting married. But I say that because as I read these verses here in John chapter 2, it's a bit like being invited to a wedding, but we have no idea who it is that's getting married. You'll notice here that there is no mention of who the people were who were being married. In fact, there's a lot of details that are left out. We go to this wedding, but we don't know whose wedding we're at. Well, as John points out in these verses,
The wedding and who is getting married is not important.
If it was important for us to know, then John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would have written that down for us. But what is important is this. Jesus Christ was at that wedding, and at that wedding he performed his first miracle. Now also in verse 11, it tells us, after John tells us this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did, it says that he manifested forth his glory. He manifested forth his glory. Now, John has already mentioned his glory before. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, "And the Word, speaking of Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See, John's already talked about the fact that we beheld his glory. This miracle that Jesus performed was to do what? Was to manifest his glory. In fact, the reason John is writing this gospel is to do what? To put before us the glory of Christ so that we can behold his glory. So as we go through the gospel of John, pray and ask the Lord to show his glory unto us. And so with that in mind, the fact that Jesus performed this miracle primarily to manifest his glory, I want you to look in these verses and I want you to notice two ways that I believe that Jesus Christ manifested his glory in the first miracle that he performed. First of all, his glory is seen in his being an obedient son. And then secondly, we're going to notice that his glory is seen in his being a powerful bridegroom. So if you would, notice first of all, his glory is manifested by his being an obedient son. Now we'll look at the setting in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." He begins by telling us it is the third day. Now the question is, the third day of what? That doesn't tell us a whole lot. Well, I believe you have to go back to chapter 1. I believe it's the third day after Jesus has confronted Nathanael. Now remember, what we have from the midpoint of chapter 1 through the first 11 verses of chapter 2, what we're seeing is John is giving us a description of the first week of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Now on the first day, we saw the delegation from Jerusalem coming to John the Baptist to ask him, "Who are you anyway?" And then John gives them an answer. And so what we see is now a whole week has gone by. And now we're at the end of that first week, and we see that Jesus is at a wedding ceremony. Now, we're told that it's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. We're told that Jesus is there. We're told that his disciples are there. I'm not sure how many that would be. We're just told it's his disciples. And we're also told that Mary, his mother, was there. Now, this is where people begin to speculate. The question is why is Jesus at this wedding? Why is Mary at this wedding? Did they know the people that were being married? Why are they invited? Well, we can rack our brains trying to figure that out. But again, we don't know. We're not told why they're there. But that's not the important point. Again, John is focusing on the fact that Christ was there and what he will do at that wedding. Now, I will say this, that this is the first public act that Jesus Christ performs.
Everything that he's done thus far has all been in secret. He hasn't put himself out into the public yet.
But this is the first time that he is going to publicly act. And his first public act is at a wedding ceremony. Now, I believe by him being there, and I don't think we're reading too much into this, that Jesus sanctifies marriage. Just simply by his presence there shows that he is sanctifying the institution of marriage. Now, we all know that marriage was instituted by God. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, after God finished creating all things, he noticed there was one thing still missing.
Adam was alone. Adam needed a helpmeet. And we're told that he created Eve.
And after he created Eve, he performed the first marriage, the first wedding ceremony there in the Garden of Eden. So we know that God instituted marriage. God is the one who ordained marriage. God is the one who says what a marriage is and what a marriage is not. And he brought together Adam and Eve and he made the two one flesh.
So I believe from that standpoint, we would all say that marriage is sacred.
But we all know that marriage is under much attack in our land today. And I don't have to give you all the statistics. You know them. And you can look around and you see what's going on across our land.
But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ approved of marriage. In fact, him being there, and he was at this wedding. And I do believe that's important that he be invited to every wedding. And every marriage.
It's good for him to be there. In fact, without his blessings upon a marriage, that marriage has little chance of succeeding if the Lord Jesus Christ isn't in that home and isn't the primary person in that home.
So that's kind of the setting for this miracle.
Now, I want you to begin looking in verse 3 when we begin to see him manifesting his glory. He says in verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him,
they have no wine. Now here we see that Jesus is going to exalt his sonship to his heavenly Father above his sonship to his earthly mother.
Did you get that? I want you to understand where I'm going here. Jesus is going to exalt his sonship to his heavenly Father over his sonship to his earthly mother.
So we're told here that at this wedding, they ran out of wine.
It wasn't unusual back in that day and time for a wedding celebration to last for an entire week. Unlike today, we have a celebration that lasts for just a few hours and it's over with. Their wedding celebrations would go on for an entire week. And unlike in our culture, it wasn't the bride who was responsible to make sure that the wedding guests were provided food and drink and so forth. It was the groom who had that responsibility. Now, for a groom to not provide for the guest at his wedding, first of all, was a social embarrassment. I mean, no one wanted to be known as the person who had a wedding and couldn't provide his guest with the food and drink that they needed. But not only was it a social embarrassment, and here's what I didn't know this until I studied for this, that if the groom didn't provide for his guest, the bride's family could sue him for not fulfilling his responsibility.
I don't know about you, but I don't think that would be a very good way to start off your marriage. If your in-laws sue you because you didn't provide enough food and drink at the wedding ceremony. But that's what often happens. Now,
A lot has also been discussed about the fact that there was wine at this wedding. Now, I'm not going to get off on that. That's another sermon in itself. But just let me be clear. When the Bible says that this was wine, it was wine. It wasn't grape juice. It was wine. Now, we know that back in that day and time, that wine was a part of the Jewish culture, the Jewish diet, and it would certainly be part of a Jewish wedding ceremony. Now, whether it's right or wrong to drink wine, that's immaterial. That's not what we're talking about here. Now, we all do know that the Bible does say that drunkenness is a sin, and the Bible says that. So whether you should or shouldn't, I'm not getting into that today. That's not the point of this message. But what is the point is this. They ran out of wine, and Mary goes to Jesus and points out that there's no wine. Now, why did she do that? Did she expect him to do something, to do some miracle, to provide that which is lacking? Apparently, she must have. Why does she even mention it to him unless she thinks that he can do something to solve their problem? Now, I want you to notice verse 4, because this is where it gets really interesting. Jesus responds to what Mary has said to him. Now, look carefully at what he says in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, when you first read this, doesn't this seem a little bit harsh? Doesn't this come across as if the Lord is being disrespectful to His mother? Woman, what have I to do with thee? If my mother called me on the telephone and asked me if I could maybe come by sometime this week and help do something, and I said, Woman, I'll be there at 9 o'clock in the morning. Wouldn't that be disrespectful? Yeah, you don't talk to your mother that way. I don't call her woman. But we need to understand, Jesus is not being disrespectful. How do I know that? I know that because Jesus always obeyed His earthly parents. And Jesus was never disrespectful to His parents. We know that because one of the commandments that He came to fulfill was to honor father and mother. And to be disrespectful to your father or your mother would be what? Would be to sin and to break that command. And we know that Jesus was without sin. And He fulfilled the law and He kept all the commandments. So let's make sure that we're clear right off the bat here that when Jesus responds this way, He's not being disrespectful to Mary. Here's a better way of looking at this. The word that He uses there, woman, really was a polite, but it wasn't an intimate way of greeting someone else. We would probably say something like ma'am or madam. That's what the word woman actually means. Now, if you say ma'am or madam, you're not being disrespectful. But that's not all that He says. Because He goes on and He says, What have I to do with thee? Now, it's interesting that, and John Piper brings this out, that this phrase, what have I to do with these, is used 5 times in the Bible. And in every time that it's used, it's always when Jesus is speaking to a demon, or a demon is speaking to Him. Now, one occasion is in Matthew chapter 8, where there were 2 men who were possessed by demons, and Jesus confronts them. These were the 2 men who were living there in the cemetery, and who asked if the demons asked if they could enter into a herd of swine. You remember the story, and they ran off the cliff. But when Jesus confronted them, here's what the demon said to Jesus. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" See, they say, "What have we to do with thee?" Which is exactly what Jesus is saying to his mother. "What have I to do with thee?" You see, when Jesus intruded on these demons, intruded on their territory, where they were exercising power, they didn't like that. It's like, "You don't have any business being here at this time. This isn't your affair. You know, why are you here?" Well, when Jesus says that to Mary, what he's saying is, it's not your place to call my power to be displayed. Now, what's going on here? Well, here's what I think is happening. Now, before I tell you that, you know, it's interesting that Jesus could have responded when Mary said, "They don't have any wine." Jesus could have said, "Mother, I know that, and I'm going to take care of the situation." He didn't say that. But you know what? That's exactly what he did. So why didn't he respond in that way? I'll tell you why. Jesus is making it clear that physical relationships on earth will no longer control what he does. Let me say that again. Physical relationships on earth would no longer control what he will do. He is bound to do his Father's will, to obey his Father, to be an obedient son to his Father, not to his earthly mother. Did you get that? If you don't understand that, you're going to miss the whole point of what I'm trying to say. It's like Jesus is saying right now, "Mary, I'm not here now to obey you and to be an obedient son to you and let you influence and guide my life." Now, in the past, he was an obedient son. We know that. But right now, he is claiming, "I have come to do my Father's will. I am an obedient son to my heavenly Father." Now, let me look at just a couple places here. Look in John chapter 5 and verse 17. John chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever that he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise.'" Now look over in John chapter 8 and verse 28. John chapter 8 and verse 28. It says, "Then said Jesus unto them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For notice what he says now, for I do always those things that please him.'" See, Jesus is saying, from now on, everything that I'm going to do is in light of me doing what pleases my Father, not you. Now, this I believe is monumental for us to understand this and to see this. And when you see this, and you look at it in this light, those people who elevate Mary to some exalted position, this verse of Scripture just blows that apart. How do they get that? When Jesus is flat out saying here, "I'm no longer going to obey you, I'm obeying my Father in heaven." Mary's not being exalted here. In fact, what we see is Jesus telling her in a roundabout way, "I am no longer, or you're no longer to look at me as your earthly son. You're to look upon me now as your what? Your Messiah. Your Savior, the Son of God. That is important for us to see.
Because he goes on and he says,
then mine hour is not yet come. Throughout John, he's going to continue to bring up this idea of his hour not yet coming.
Meaning that he was on his Father's divine timetable.
He was going to do what his Father had sent him to do. And it's now time for him to go about that business. But his hour is not yet come. What hour?
The hour when he will go to the cross and manifest his glory in the greatest way that he ever did by giving his life on the cross, for dying for his people's sins. That time has not yet come.
And so, Mary, don't you try to push me to do something that is not time for me to do, because I am dealing with my Father's timetable, not yours.
But he does perform a miracle here, and I do believe that that is just to give a preview to portray his power and his glory that is going to come. Because remember, this first miracle that he performs,
he doesn't do it for everybody that waiting to see. We'll see here that only a select few even know what he has done. But he's done it to what? To strengthen them.
So Mary says in verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So I do believe that right now she gets it. She knows what he's saying. And she says,
whatever he says, you do it. And that's what they do. So we see, first of all, he manifested his glory by being an obedient son. And by that I simply mean, just as he says later in John, I do always that which pleases my Father. Is there a person here today that can say that you've done that? There's not a one of us who could ever say that I always did what my parents told me to do. I always did what pleased my parents. But Jesus manifests his glory by being an obedient son. And then secondly, we see him manifesting his glory by being a powerful bridegroom. He says in verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, and the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. So, we see Jesus performing this miracle. Somewhere in the vicinity of that room, there were 6 water pots. Water pots of stone that we're told were not for the purpose of drinking. They were for what? Ceremonial cleansing. They were part of first century Judaism. Well, Jesus tells the servants to take water and to put in those water pots. And they obey him. And we're told that that water turned into wine. Now, how he did that, I have no idea. We're not given the details. All we're told is that he turned this water into wine. The servants give a part of the water to the head waiter, and he drinks it, and he's amazed that Jesus has taken, or that the bridegroom has saved what he says, the best wine until the last. Now, keep in mind, as I said earlier, the groom was the person who was responsible to provide his guest with food and drink. He, for some reason, has either miscalculated or whatever, but he has failed to provide enough wine. And the wine runs out. Now, to save him from embarrassment and possibly being sued by his in-laws, we see Jesus providing what he could not provide. The head waiter doesn't understand this. He thinks the bridegroom is the one who is doing this. He doesn't know that Jesus Christ is the one who has provided this. Now, I said that he's showing his glory by being a powerful bridegroom. You say, well, where in the world do you get that? Well, I want you to look over in John chapter 3. Because I do believe that John possibly is making a connection to what is going on here and what happens in John chapter 3. Look at verse 27. It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given from heaven. Now, this is John the Baptist. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now, notice verse 30. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You know, these are really the last words of John the Baptist. And what is he doing as he is pointing out the superiority of Christ? He's telling us that he is a bridegroom and he has a bride. And we know that this analogy is found throughout the Scriptures where God is the bridegroom and His people is the bride, that Christ is the bridegroom and He came to purchase a bride. We know that even now that He is building a home for His bride, Revelation chapter 21. So throughout the New Testament, we have this image, this picture of Christ being the bridegroom and His people are His bride. And here at this wedding ceremony, the first public act that Jesus attends, we see him, I believe, being pictured as the true bridegroom, who's able to do what the earthly bridegroom could not do. And that is provide for the needs of his people. This bridegroom couldn't provide enough wine for the people at that wedding ceremony. Jesus Christ is able to provide what's needed. You know what? That just tells me that He's able to provide what all of us need. He can do what no man can do, and that He can meet every single need that we have. Now, as we wrap this up, let's try to make some practical applications as to what we see in this first miracle. I've got about three things that I want to mention in closing. First of all, you'll notice that wine is what the miracle is all about, turning water into wine. What does the wine here does it represent anything? Well, you know what I think it does. And I don't think we're going too far, and I don't think we're stretching this too far to say that the wine, I believe, is a picture or a symbol of joy. In fact, the Bible tells us that one of the symbols of wine is that it shows joy. Psalm 104 in verse 15 says, wine that makes glad the heart of man. You see, in this story, the wine has run out. And if that's a picture of joy, we see that man left to himself, this world left to itself, cannot provide joy. There is no lasting joy to be found in this world. Only Jesus Christ can provide true and everlasting joy. And that is what he does in performing this first miracle. He takes this wine, he changes water into wine. He produces the wine, meaning he is the one who produces joy in his people. And I will tell you, there is no true joy apart from Jesus Christ. one of the evidences that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit and that we are the people of God is that we are to show forth joy in our life. We are to be a joyful people. We're to rejoice always. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around all the time with a big smile on our face. But that does mean that we always have joy flowing in our heart. Even when our circumstances are not what we would like them to be, we still are to be a joyful people. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 6 that there were six water pots of stone. Six water pots of stone. Now, I didn't say this before, but most Bible scholars tell us that those six water pots would hold between 120 and 180 gallons of water. And I'll mention that in just a minute. We're also told that they were used not for drinking, but for what? For purifying, for ceremonial cleansing. What does this have to do with what I'm talking about this morning? Well, I believe it's this. That, and also six is the number of man of incompleteness. In Revelation, the man of sin, the Antichrist, his number is what? 666. Not seven. He's not complete. He's only a false Christ, an incomplete Christ. So six is the number of incompleteness. And I just think it shows us that apart from Christ and His cleansing, everything else is incomplete. The law, all the ceremonial cleansings, all the rituals that a person will go through will not cleanse them from sin. Only Jesus Christ can truly cleanse from sin. He says His hour has not yet come. But it's going to come, and He is going to die. And when He does die, then He will make what? An atonement for His people's sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." Now, by way of a side note here, today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do we use as an element in that Lord's Supper to represent the blood of Jesus Christ? What do we use? We use wine. Wine is that which symbolizes the blood of Christ. Jesus, I think we see here in this picture, is the only one who can provide salvation and cleansing for us. And then third and last, the amount of wine produced. I said these six water pots would hold between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. I don't know about you, but that is a lot of wine. And I am convinced that it is much more than what they needed at that time. Why does John even mention how much these water pots held? Why does it even matter? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it shows us that Christ always supplies more than we need. His grace is always able to supply more than we need. In many of the miracles that He performed, when He fed the multitude, and when He reproduced the bread and the fish, they had so much left over that they couldn't hold it all. I mean, He knew how much to make to provide for them. So why does He do this abundance? Just to show that He overflows in supplying grace. I think of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where it says that He does exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask. Jesus provides for the needs of His people, and He will always provide what they need. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "But where sin abounded," says, "grace did much more abound." Friends, we don't have to worry about exhausting the grace of God. We don't have to worry about exhausting the grace of God. His grace is able to supply all that we need. And then He says in verse 11 at the end, and his disciples believed on him. His disciples believed on him. Now, they already believed on him, but I think this just means that they were confirmed in their faith. See, the reason that John records this miracle to manifest the glory of Christ is to show that he and only he can provide what men most need, and that is salvation. And the question I leave you with this morning is simply this. Do you believe upon him? Do you believe upon him? Have you experienced the everlasting joy that only Jesus Christ can provide?